Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel. I want to encourage you again, if you don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament and haven't really tracked down where Daniel's located, just flip over in your table of contents and look. If you go to Psalms and then move to the right and go through some of those big major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then Daniel's immediately after Ezekiel. But we don't ever want you to... You know, I just know that a lot of people won't spend a whole lot of time in some of those books, and so I don't ever want you to feel nervous about not being able to know where it is. Flipping straight to a particular book in the Bible is, it's a good skill to develop, but it doesn't measure how Christian you are. Okay? So so I always want to take a little moment to remind you of that. In order to get some of this big context, I'd like for us to just remember what's going on in chapter 2. We're going to be looking primarily at the last section of chapter 2, the dream interpreted for Daniel, by Daniel for King Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember that the king had a dream that greatly troubled his sleep. It's interesting that in this context we find the king of the world, essentially, a king who's been given rule and reign over vast portions of the world at that day and time, can't sleep at night. And yet Daniel, a man who has been dragged off into slavery, he's an exile in a foreign country, living in a strange culture amongst a strange people and being asked to learn strange things, is sleeping like a baby. And he's content and happy and satisfied, living well, doing well. And that's just an interesting contrast that you find as we see Nebuchadnezzar, who has everything on track and everything, as it were, the world by the tail, and he can't sleep because of the trouble of this dream. And Daniel, the slave, the exile, the man that God has placed in this situation, resting, sleeping, hearing God speak so that he can speak to Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel stays the execution of the wise men, because he's able to come before Nebuchadnezzar and give to Nebuchadnezzar not just the interpretation, but the dream he dreamed. God reveals to him the very details of the dream and then the interpretation of that dream. The great statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, of these medals and things, we pick up with this interpretation in verse 36. This was the dream, meaning he just told him about the statue, the stone that's cut by no human hands, comes up out of a mountain, crushes the statue to dust, and then the stone fills the whole earth. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of its firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix but with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Now we finished last week thinking about the contrast of two kingdoms in this passage. And I tried to make a case that I'm convinced that Daniel is not so much about the precise timing of when all these events will take place, as it is about the reality that these events will take place, and that the kingdoms are contrasted against each other. I put this little chart at the top of your notes today so that you can kind of see some of those things. There is the kingdom of the statue, which represents all the world's kingdoms, the rule of men, and the reality that there are governments and kingdoms from time to time, different ones and different from each other, and yet because they're in that same statue, all essentially the same. The kingdom of the statue, as to its origin, is human, but the kingdom of God is contrasted because it's a divine origin. As to their duration, the kingdom of the statue is temporary. It's crushed and blown around like the dust. But the kingdom of God is eternal. And then, as to their power, the kingdom of the statue represents kingdoms that are overcome by each succeeding kingdom, and yet the kingdom of God is unconquerable. It's a kingdom that will be forever and ever, eternally lasting. And without any successor, it will always belong to its people and to God. Now, as we think about these realities, and again, I admitted at the last of the message last week that there will probably be people in our congregation who disagree with me about some of the precise items in Daniel. And yet, I think that we can all agree is that the reality is that God is telling us that He is going to establish a kingdom and that His kingdom is coming. And I believe that when Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark and in other places that the kingdom of heaven has come, remember that some of the first things that Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I believe that Jesus was saying that the kingdom has come in His arrival, and that it is coming, that it has not yet been fully consummated, but that the kingdom of God is being established, as evidenced by the spread of the gospel and the church and the kingdom of God in the lives and hearts of His people around the earth today. As we see the church increasing and spreading in many languages and many nations around the world, I believe that's a picture of that stone spreading and filling up the whole earth. Not a picture, it's a reality of the stone spreading through the whole earth. And so the question for us in this already not yet state, if in fact the kingdom of God has come and is coming, the question for us today is, how do I live in that kingdom? What's supposed to be going on with me? Now, some people live in such a sense that they think, well, Jesus might come back during this sermon. They believe in the imminent return of Christ. And since Jesus might come back in the midst of this sermon, they'll sometimes live their lives in such an extreme way as to almost be doing nothing but waiting for Jesus to come. Almost kind of like a castle mentality of walling up and circling the wagons and saying, Jesus, we're going to hold on till you come and get us. You know, kind of like that. Almost like the picture of the folks in 2 Thessalonians who are rebuked because they think that the kingdom is so imminent in its coming that they refuse to work. That's one kind of extreme. There's another extreme, though, that sort of seems like they feel like the kingdom is not even a reality. And so they live their lives so invested in this life and in this world, it's kind of a live your best life now philosophy. And so it's a life that's given or lived with giving little thought to eternity and to the kingdom that's coming. And they're trying to essentially live as though the kingdom has come in its fullness already. That's another rebuke that happens in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. So how are we to avoid these extremes? And how are we to be living our lives in that reality? I think that there's a message in Daniel chapter 2 that helps us with that. And it's very simple, And it involves asking and answering two questions. And the first question is, have we heard the message that God has for the world? Are we listening? Have we heard and are we listening to the message that God has for the world? And secondly, are we speaking that message to the world? Have we heard what God is saying? And I've come up with this question out of a couple of reasons. In Daniel chapter 2, and in the book of Daniel, lots of times we're focused on what Daniel is saying and the communication that's going on between God and Daniel. But remember that while God revealed to Daniel the king's dream in a dream of the night, God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. All Daniel did was interpret for him. But God was saying something to Nebuchadnezzar, and to Nebuchadnezzar as the representative of the kingdom and all the people in it. I believe God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar's world. And so what was God saying to them? What was God's message to the world in Nebuchadnezzar's day? Well, I think there are at least three things that he was saying. The first of those, and honestly, admittedly, this is going to sound reminiscent of last week, but it's going to be nuanced a little bit differently. So that's a clever way of sounding like I've done something neat with this, but it's not. It's just going to be real simple stuff that we learned last week, but just with a little turn. There are three things, I think, that are bound up in this message. First of all, God has given people the privilege of serving Him in this world. God's given people the privilege of serving Him in this world. Look at verses 37 and 38. This is what God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. And we talked about this as a divine kingdom. It's been given by God. or the kingdom that God is establishing is going to be divine. But this kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar has been given to him. Well, we want to see the privilege that's bound up in that this week. And notice in verse 38, he says he's given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand wherever they dwell, the children of men, and then even the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making him rule over them all. That's an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God is giving to Nebuchadnezzar the same kind of privilege and rule and reign over his creation that he gave to Adam. And he's reminding Nebuchadnezzar of those kinds of things, of that very privilege that he's given. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, God calls Nebuchadnezzar specifically his servant, calls him by name. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. And so this is a reminder. The message that God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar is a reminder to him that he is God's servant in the world, that he's given him these things over which he's to rule. He's giving to Nebuchadnezzar this divine dignity of being the servant of the Almighty God, ruling as a steward over the creation of God and all the things that God has given. And if we might leap forward into Lee County, Alabama for just a minute and make application of these things, God is giving the same message to the world today, and that gives dignity and importance to the things that you are doing. When sometimes you wonder, what in the world does my work count for? As you're ruling and subduing the earth, whether that's mowing the grass or coming up with the next molecular physical killer of the pig virus, you know, that's going around. Whatever you do is of value. God instills it with dignity and worth because you are ruling and subduing His creation. You are His servant in His world doing these things in the manner that He has designed them. So God's given people the privilege of serving Him in this world. Secondly, while this is a privileged situation, it is a temporary situation. So this is another thing that God's saying to Nebuchadnezzar. We talked about this at length last week, so we're going to kind of go quickly. But God is telling Nebuchadnezzar these things, with this picture of the statue and the stone coming in and crushing it, and breaking it all up to remind him that this kingdom is not going to last forever. God's given him something great, but it is not an end to itself. Ultimately, human history is not about Nebuchadnezzar. And consequently, it's not about you or me either. It's not even about mankind in general, but the end of human history is about God. God is at the center of all human history, and he's reminding that. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar is a great king. Yes, he has massive power. But at the end of all that is another kingdom and another king, and God is showing mercy to Nebuchadnezzar and to us by reminding us of those things. Percy Shelley is a poet of whom I had never heard until this week, doing some study, and he wrote a poem about a man who is traveling along, and he was in the desert, and he came across a statue, trunkless legs, standing up in the sand of the desert. And somewhere over to the side, a half-buried head with a curled-up lip and a kind of a sneer. And then on the pedestal, these words appeared. My name is Ozymandias. I'll try to find somebody who knows how to pronounce that word, that name. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair. The poem goes on to say, nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. That is the picture, the consummate picture of the temporary nation of earthly kingdoms. And the fact that they are going to come to nothing. And that those who think they're going to last forever will be like trunkless legs in the sand of the desert with a head lopped off and laying half buried some distance away. But that is not the culture that we live in. The culture that we live in does not understand this, beloved. They do not get this message, evidenced by a television show that was aired on June the 1st, 2009, by ABC called Earth 2001. I wanted to watch the news, and I clicked it on just before the news came on, and I caught the last few lines of some of the discussion in this show, and I got a transcript. It's annotated, so it's not complete. But these are some of the things that were being said. One architect and urban designer, Mitchell Joachim, said, imagine stackable cars that would charge and be shared ownership models, and you would just pull out the one that's available that's fully charged. Then that's a cool picture to think about, isn't it? You just walk up to a line of electric cars and get into it and drive to wherever you want to drive in the city. He says, everything's going to be contained in the city itself. That means our food production, our waste, and recycling, our energy. It will all happen in one great city. Peter Glex said, we're going to have a joint management of water resources, of energy resources, of disaster management. We're going to be living on a planet where we don't see things at a national level, but we see things at a global level. So it's all going to be one happy family. Van Jones says, by the time we get to 2100, the challenge of building a global green economy where we're sharing technologies and where we're not fighting wars over water and oil, that's going to bring out the best in the human family. E.O. Wilson said, humanity will be relatively disease-free. Children will be treated as rare treasures. It's an odd statement in light of the fact that most of the advances of protecting the unborn child in the mother's womb are going to be tossed away, I fear, in the days to come. What most people don't realize, another gentleman says, is that not only can we change, we must change. And I think that's how you own the future. That's how you take control of your destiny. And then the program ended with Stuart Pym saying, I have great faith in humanity. Now that's the culture we're living in. That's the water that we're swimming in. I have great faith in humanity to conquer these problems. And you know, how somebody can say with their lips, I see a day when we won't even fight over oil and water and other resources. How they can say that with a straight face is an amazing thing to me, since that's never happened on the face of the earth. Now, I don't tell those things to say, so despair with me. Go home and mourn over your lunch and groan about what a pathetic situation we have. But I'm saying we have a message of hope, but the hope is not found in polishing the statue. The hope is in the stone that is coming. The hope is in the kingdom that God is establishing. And that's the third reality I want you to see this morning in this message. The thing that God was telling Nebuchadnezzar is that He has given us wonderful things and great privilege, but these are temporary at best because God is establishing His kingdom. Verse 44 reminds us of these things, and it says that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Now, we're reminded of these two kingdoms, and I'm not going to, I don't have time to do all that I want to do with this passage this morning. We need to press on. And I did a lot with it last week, so I'll remind you that when this dream, this vision of a stone is set forth, that spoke volumes to the Hebrew listener. They knew the Old Testament passages that talked about a stone in Psalm 118 that was coming to be established and to be the cornerstone that had been rejected by the builders. And last week we looked at Luke chapter 20. This week I wanted us to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to jot that down in your margins. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 through 8, where Peter talks about this stone living and precious. And the what of the Old Testament becomes the who of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is that stone that's pictured in Daniel's dream. And Jesus connects himself with Daniel's dream in Luke chapter 20. And Peter preaches Christ as the living cornerstone in 1 Peter chapter 2. And that's the message that Nebuchadnezzar was receiving from God through Daniel. He was given a place of privilege and rule over creation, but it was a temporary thing, and that it was going to be replaced by the kingdom of God, and his place in that kingdom would be secured in terms of how he reacted to this stone and to this reality of a coming kingdom. The coming kingdom of God, beloved, is all there is. Our hope is not found in this world or this kingdom. And Jesus has declared that those who reject him reject the coming kingdom. But those who embrace him on his terms get it all. That's the message of God for the world today, beloved. Yes, God has given us wonderful things to enjoy in this life, and he's given us place and privilege and dignity as his servants, but it is temporary, and the primary thing that we need to be thinking on and communicating and understanding is what it means to be a part of his coming kingdom. So, just like Jesus would say in the New Testament several times, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Are you hearing this message? I'm not asking you if you understand it intellectually. I'm asking if you're hearing it. If you're listening to what God is saying to the world. And then if you are you sharing it with the world? That's the second question as we live in this in-between place. Are you speaking God's word to the world? Daniel's role in this passage was simply to speak God's message to Nebuchadnezzar. And so I think we can take that as a good model for our lives as we live in a place of exile. We're strangers and aliens. We're outcasts in a foreign society, in a culture that does not fit us, and we are looking to a heavenly city, and we are looking to another place, and looking to another kingdom. And so in that reality, we need to be doing three things at least. And the first of those, we need to evaluate whether we're speaking God's word to the world in the way that we worship the one true God. Are we speaking to the world, as it were, by the way that we worship? As we wait for Christ to come, as we look for the coming King, vigilance must be given to our hearts because sin still clings to our hearts, and our hearts are idol manufacturers, idol factories. And we can come up with a manifold number of things to worship. Since we haven't yet arrived in the consummated kingdom, then we need to be giving ourselves to fully worshiping the one true God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 46 and 7, hears the message of God, and his first response is to worship. You may say, no, it isn't. His first response is to burn incense for Daniel and bow down in front of Daniel. Why doesn't Daniel reject that? Why doesn't Daniel say, get up, king, get up off of your knees. Don't bow down to me. Well, I think that Daniel, the only reason Daniel receives this is because Nebuchadnezzar understands that he is nothing more than the representative of God. And as the representative of God, he spoke to Daniel. And as the representative of God, he is an avenue, if you will, through which Nebuchadnezzar might express the very most early sense that God alone is worthy of worship. Now, I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar got any kind of full-orbed picture of salvation or the coming Christ or any of those kinds of things, but Nebuchadnezzar is clearly saying, your God is the God of gods. You know, I brought my very best to the plate through all the wise men of Babylon and the those other guys, and they were unable to do anything. And your God has crushed them all. Your God is the God of gods. And his reaction was to worship. And beloved, we have the full revelation of God in the Scriptures, and we have the Holy Spirit, if we belong to him, living within us. How much more then should our lives be marked by the worship of the one true God? How much more should our lives be marked that way, and how visible should it be to the world? Now, there are a couple of ways I believe that it can be visible. The worship of God is evidenced in the fact that there are some... I wrote a note in my notes to reword this sentence, and I didn't do it. So I'm just going to tell it like I wrote it down, okay? It'll be evidenced in the fact that there are some stands that we will take and not back down for any reason. It means there are some battles we will fight for the glory of God, and we will not back down from them in any sense. Now, some things we're going to find accommodation. Some things we know that we can't address. But by the pattern of these young men and Daniel in this book, I think there are some things that we must stand for, and worship being a big part of that. Remember that when the boys didn't want to eat the food, and I believe that they didn't eat the food because of whose food it was. Food being such an essential part of living, of staying alive. They were not going to say, we are wholly dependent upon Nebuchadnezzar for our lives by eating the king's food. We will eat what God has told us to eat. And then Daniel demonstrates that reality in chapter 2 as he recognizes that it is God alone who deserves the glory for revealing the dream. And then in Daniel chapter 3, when it comes to a time of people saying, bow down and worship this statue, the young boys refuse to do that. And they say, if we get thrown into the furnace, we will. We will not compromise. We will not even take on the appearance of bowing down to worship this statue. And then in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel is told that he can't worship privately, can't pray to God anymore, he says, there's no way. I'm not going to stop this. Not in my old age will I stop worshiping God. And so both publicly and privately, these guys set a pace for us that although in the end of chapter 2, we see that they're working in the pagan government, they're taking positions of leadership, they're involved in the culture, but they will not worship any but the one true God. And so in our day, in our time, may God give us grace to realize that the world and our flesh and the devil will lure us away into worshiping false gods of jobs and status and financial security and family and theological precision. And you got to know that I really like family, but you can worship family. And I love theological precision, but you can worship intellectual understandings of things theologically. And we've got to be careful across many fronts that we don't begin to worship something apart from God himself. And that may indeed lead to rejection by men. But that, beloved, is a passing human verdict. It is not divine and it is not eternal. Christ is our example in suffering and in vindication. God will vindicate those who will worship Him. So find great hope and confidence in worshiping God alone. It'll also be displayed in functional ways that we receive the everyday events of life, both large and small. You know, worshiping the one true God will be demonstrated in some of the stands that we will take. There are some things that we will not compromise, but it'll also be demonstrated in the ways that we receive the events that come to life day to day, both large and small. The truth of what we believe shines no more brightly than in the midst of suffering and conflict. It's no wonder that the world doesn't often come to the church with its difficult questions, because oftentimes the world sees us reacting to difficulty in the same way that they do. It's no amazement to the world that we are content with God when we're comfortable. It's no amazement to the world. The world's not standing up and taking notice. Watch how those Christians are so content with God as they live in the same kind of houses and have the same kind of salaries and do the same kinds of things and enjoy the same kind of stuff that I have. There's no amazement in contentment along with comfort. The amazement comes with the observance of peace and contentment in conflict and suffering and hardship and despair and heartache. That's when the world can sit up and take notice and say, dong, there's something different about them. There's something unique going on in the lives of these people, and I need to find out why they can react in this way. But when they find that our hope is not much different from theirs, the world has no respect or need for that kind of church. And may God give us grace to not functionally deny Him and our worship of Him and our satisfaction in Him and our hope in Him when the things around us fail and we fly apart. We have a good example to give to the world if we will recover the reality that all this is temporary. We have a good hope to offer to the world if we will worship the one true God as we ought. Well, are we speaking to the world by the way that we worship? I hope so. But secondly, we need to speak to the world in our proclamation of the one true Christ. And we're living in a day when the message of Christ has been twisted into a message about people. I'm reading a book right now by Stephen Nichols called Jesus Made in America. Very interesting look at the way that we have hammered Jesus into our own image. And we have taken the good news of Jesus Christ and developed an American Jesus who's acceptable to American consumers. We've twisted the good news of the gospel into a message that is mostly about me and my satisfaction and my comfort. And Americans today are strongly influenced by an emphasis on religious experience, and we tend to value devotion and practice over doctrine. That's a whole other message all by itself. But it's a warning for us to ask ourselves if we are proclaiming the one true Christ to the world around us, or have we reduced Him to a bracelet with four initials that makes huge profit. It's something important that we need to be considering and asking as we're proclaiming Christ. Daniel does not make any human being the center of the world. His message is that all of world history is about God. And he calls all people everywhere to stop asking God to make himself worthy of being fitted into our lives. And he calls on us to start submitting our lives to God and his plan for all of human history. So we are to live holy lives of worship to the one true God. We are to be witnesses. And I want you to ask you to jot over in your side margin, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, as Peter gives a challenge to that suffering church to be witnesses to the world. And then thirdly, we are to speak to the world by our investment in the world. I have one question for us. If our church was suddenly snapped up out of Auburn this week, would we be missed? Would anyone say, oh, a light has gone out of our community? We found so much encouragement from the body of Christ at that particular church. Or would anybody notice that we're gone? Are we impacting our world at all? And I want to say a word of encouragement to you. I know that many of you are. And we're working on, in fact, in this month, we're going to have some talks together about ways that we can further have opportunity to be involved in the world. And I take this from the last verses of Daniel chapter 2. As Daniel and his friends were appointed to these positions of leadership, they invested in Babylon. And I remind you of the letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 and following. He said, "Build houses there, plant gardens, for in the welfare of the city you will find your welfare." And so God calls us to be involved in our culture and involved in our city and our town and our neighborhoods. And I guess we need to be asking ourselves the hard question about how we're doing that. You see, the things that Daniel was able to look forward to dimly. Remember from my Las Vegas illustration last week? If you didn't hear it, you can go back and listen to the tape. You know, we were looking at a building and it was in reality several miles away, but it looked right there. Daniel's looking at the coming kingdom kind of like that. He doesn't see all the stuff that's in between. Daniel gets to see the thing rather dimly. We are looking at it like it's almost in technicolor. We've seen the coming of Christ. We've seen the sacrifice on the cross. We've seen the resurrection. We see all the evidence of that. We have all of this word for us. And so, beloved, we have great hope to share with the world around us. We have a message of great confidence and great joy and great blessing. And are we doing that? Have we heard the message enough to understand to be hopeful in our own hearts? And then are we carrying that to the world? So I have two things for you to do this week. The first of those is to rejoice in the message that God has for us, to measure yourself against those things and ask, how am I worshiping? How am I doing those things? Is my confidence and hope in the coming kingdom of Christ? And then secondly, how am I delivering this message to the world? Am I sharing? Am I speaking the word of God to the world? Am I telling them that God has put them in a great place, that they have value and dignity because God has made them His servants and stewards over all the creation? But it's temporary and there's another kingdom coming. And are you preparing your hearts? Are you submitting yourself to the coming king? To this rock who is no longer an object, but the person, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a great message. What a great privilege is ours to share it with others. Let's pray together. Father, enable us, I pray, by your Spirit, to have real and solid joys, lasting joys, because of the message you have given. And then enable us, O God, I pray, to act upon that joy and that hope by bringing a message of confidence and hope and challenge to the world around us, calling them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We want to take some time together around the table of the Lord. And this is a visible response that we can make to say, yes, I'm hoping in Christ. I'm casting all of my confidence on the Lord Jesus Christ and on Him alone as my Redeemer. And so if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we ask you to participate. We don't say, now if you're good enough, you take the supper. The supper is for needy people, but the supper is for believers. And so we do draw that line, that fence, if you will, around the table. But we invite you as believers to participate in the supper. And I'll ask guys to come and help me now, if you will, please. I ask the guy to come and help me. And so let's pause, though, before we continue and ask for God's help as we share and participate in the supper today. Father, we do thank you for this reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ for this opportunity to proclaim His death, burial, and resurrection until He comes. We are a people looking forward to the coming of Christ and the final consummate establishment of His kingdom. We don't know what all the timing is going to be. We don't know how all the pieces are going to fit together, but we are confident that You do, that You will, and that You are establishing Your kingdom. And so it is with that joy and confidence and hope that we receive these things, these reminders of what Christ has purchased for us as His people with His own blood and His own body. And as we receive these things this day, we do so with thankfulness, with joy and anticipation at all that You have secured for us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.